Even the God-rejecting world of Joseph would testify that Joseph was a man of God. After he's released from prison there in Egypt, having accurately interpreted the Pharaoh's dream, Pharaoh assembles his servants, and this is what he says: "Can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God?" Where do you find a man like that? Pharaoh said. And the man he spoke of was Joseph. It's probably safe to say that Joseph was the most godly man in the Old Testament, with the possible exception of Daniel. Both Joseph and Daniel were men of character. We don't imagine them to have been perfect, but it seemed fitting for God in His inspiration of Scripture regarding both of those men to record no personal sin that they committed. There isn't a superabundance of that kind of character in the Old Testament. It's a part of what makes the Bible so believable. It's that when God records men and women of faith, He shows us the warts and all. That's the way He approaches the humanity of the characters of the Bible. But with Joseph, no such warts are evident. With Joseph, it seems that God wants us to linger and to notice something else. He wants us to notice what godliness looks like, what character looks like. We're in Genesis chapter 37. Perhaps your Bible's open there already. And you'll find there with me verse 1. Follow along as I read. "Now Jacob lived in the land where his father had sojourned, in the land of Canaan. These are the records of the generations of Jacob. Joseph, when 17 years of age, was pasturing the flock with his brothers while he was still a youth, along with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives." Now let's stop right there for a minute. At 17, Joseph is already the product of his upbringing, right? I mean, that's how we think of it in modern terms. We're all products of our upbringing. And already by age 17, he would have childhood memories, events in his life that would have been indelibly etched into his mind. Some of those memories would be memories he's only been told about. He hadn't actually lived them, but others he will live. We actually backed up last week, if you were here, when we began our study of the life of Joseph, and we looked at the marriage of his parents last week. What a strange marriage that was, right? Now, we have strange marriages today as well, modern times. Perhaps you've seen this marriage on YouTube. These two jumped out of a plane and at 10,000 feet got married. Now, in my estimation, that's a couple of crazy people. But more than that, there is a crazy preacher that went with them. And if you watch it, the preacher nodded at him, and he nodded at the preacher. And the preacher nodded at her, and she nodded at the preacher. And then the preacher gave a thumbs up, and they both gave a thumbs up. Crazy, that kind of marriage. Now, if any of you, by the way, this is just a quick sidebar. One of the reasons I'm such a proponent of the plurality of eldership is that in case in a group this size, any of you want to get married like that, Pastor Dennis will be glad to accommodate you. Don't call me. But as strange as that is, to get married at 10,000 feet, I don't think that's nearly as strange as the marriage between Jacob and Rachel, you'll remember. He actually didn't even notice that at first he married the wrong woman. And he woke up the next morning and he was not happy. By the way, for good reason, I think. Don't you think? To have been tricked like that by Laban, his father-in-law. But he finished out his honeymoon and he got to go ahead and marry the woman that he truly loved, Rachel, and the home began with Leah and Rachel and with their handmaids, Zilpah and Bilhah. And that's how it all began. And Joseph would have been told about that, I think, about how his parents had come together. But more than that, this home, starting out as strange as it did with those four women, now suffers under the burden of barrenness. You see, Rachel was barren. She had no children. And it was considered a curse in ancient times if a woman was married and didn't have children. Now, you should understand something, Christians. That's a pagan notion. That's not a Christian notion. But it was commonly held among pagans that in ancient times a woman married and barren was a woman cursed. But now Leah, well, she wasn't cursed. Leah had quickly given Jacob four sons right away. You can read about it in Genesis 29. We won't take the time to read all those details, but you'll find the first four sons of Jacob in order are Reuben, the oldest, the firstborn, then comes Simeon, then comes Levi, then comes Judah, and all of them came from Leah. And they're born into a house that's already pretty much divided. There's already this incredible tension that has been created because of Jacob's love and preference, not for Leah, but for Rachel. You can see it in this very telling verse that's in Genesis chapter 29. Look at verse 30. Jacob went into Rachel also because he loved Rachel more than Leah. Then you look at verse 31, so much so that the Lord himself observed that Leah was unloved. So he didn't just love them both and love Rachel more. The reality is, it's in this home with those first four sons, Jacob loved Rachel. He really didn't care much for Leah. And Leah was unloved, and therefore God brought the children. And so that's the context of this home. And those boys are born, and Rachel gets angry about it because she doesn't have any kids. So she goes to Jacob and says, I'm angry because I don't have any kids. And then Jacob gets angry at her. You can see that in chapter 30 and verse 2. Jacob's anger burned against Rachel. And notice what he says. You've got this pagan idea of some curse. That's what he says. Because he says, we're not pagans. And whether or not you have children is not up to me. It's up to God. And he says to her, am I in the place of God? It's not my fault, he would say, that you don't have children. But look what she says. Look at it in verse 3. Here's my maid Bilhah. Go into her, that she may bear on my knees, that through her I too may have children. So she gave him her maid Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went into her. It seems these men, doesn't it? Some of you that know about these patriarchal men of the Bible, they have a propensity to take things into their own hands. The women being no exception. It's typically the woman that makes the suggestion. So it was with Abraham and Sarah, right? I don't need children. That's okay. We can fix that. And so that's exactly what Jacob and Rachel do. And so now he has three wives, because we've thrown Bilhah in the mix. And Bilhah right away has children. She brings into the home two more boys, Dan and Naphtali. So now we have six kids, all boys, from two different women, still none from Rachel. And now that doesn't sit well with Leah. And so she has stopped having children, and now she begins to complain, as it were, and she decides that she will act, and if you read Genesis chapter 30 and verse 9, I printed it for you here so that you could see it, that when Leah stopped bearing, she takes her maid, Zilpah, and gives her to Jacob. And now he has, count them, four wives. And she gives Jacob two more sons. This time, Gad and Asher are born. And now we have eight boys in the home. Four wives, Jacob who loves only Rachel, and she has no children. God wasn't through giving children to Leah. She just got impatient. And so she has two more sons. Their names are Issachar and Zebulun. Now we have 10 boys, and she's not finished still. She has a daughter, the only daughter in a family so far of 10 boys, ultimately will be 12 boys, and her name is Dinah. But still Rachel has no children. Until in Genesis chapter 30 and verse 22, God remembers Rachel. And God gave heed to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. She named him Joseph, saying, may the Lord give me another son. Now that's interesting. I want you to linger there for a minute. Finally, Rachel has a son. His name is Joseph. And she names him, may the Lord give me another son. That's what Joseph means. You've met a man or woman, perhaps, whose name was, well, seemingly a little odd. And you ask the man, where'd that come from? Well, my parents thought I was going to be a girl. And so they kept some vestige of that girl name. Or maybe you've met a woman that way. My parents thought I was going to be a boy. And so I've got a little bit of that name attached to me. That's a bit of a mark, but that's nothing like this mark that Joseph now carries in this home. A name that says, I hope we have another one. How would that make you feel? Oh, your name is, I hope we get another one. But this is Joseph. It's into this home that he's born. And now he begins to build memories. Memories from his childhood. Memories that would mark his life and his early experiences and memories that are going to be always marked with conflict. The conflict in the home was constant. We actually picked that up when Bilhah went into Jacob and had two kids and the second son's name was Naphtali. Here's what you read about that. Rachel said, with mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister and I have indeed prevailed. That's what Naphtali means. I wrestled with my sister, meaning Leah, and I'm winning. This is the conflict that marked this home. The tensions would have been hard for us to conceive, as many tensions as maybe might have marked your home. I don't think they could be multiplied to this. Just constant infighting and battling. And if it was happening among the women, then that naturally means it was happening among the children as well. This is a mighty wrestling's environment that Joseph is born into. You know the old adage, if mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy? Well, in this case, you got four unhappy mamas. And the home would have had that feel about it, that intensity about it. They don't even have to say anything, right? You can just feel it when there's that kind of tension in the room. And then Joseph, when he was around 5 years old, would have probably remembered the day that the whole gang packed up and they're moving away. Jacob can't get along with daddy-in-law Laban anymore, and he's already tricked him in the flocks, and his flocks have multiplied, and now he's wealthy, and he says, you know what, we got to get out of here. And so Joseph would have remembered that. Perhaps that's his first childhood memory, around 5 years old. Everybody packed up and left. Laban would catch him. Joseph probably would have remembered the fear. The Bible talks about the fear that struck the camp because the father-in-law is coming and Jacob had tricked him and Jacob was concerned. 11 boys and one girl, servants and flocks. But in fact, they would make peace, Jacob and Laban. Laban would go back home and Jacob would continue on his journey. But it wouldn't be long before more trouble was on the horizon. Somebody reported to Jacob that Esau's coming. You remember Esau, right? That's his brother. That's the one who he had tricked out of the birthright with that bowl of soup and the hairy garments that he wore. And now Jacob learns he's coming and he's got 400 armed men with him. And now he is really afraid. And so what he does is he takes all of his wealth and he divides it into two groups. And he says this, if Esau gets one half, maybe the other half will get away. He fully expected that Esau's coming with these armed soldiers to ransack and to pay Jacob back for what he had stolen from him. Genesis chapter 33 gives us some insight into that and also into how Jacob had ordered his home. Look what it says. Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two maids. And then he lined them up. So here comes Esau. He says, all right, line up. And here's who's going to be first. On the front line are the maids and their children. And then comes Leah and her children next. And then back here in the back, closest to me, closest to my heart, is Rachel and Joseph. This is how that home functioned. This is the way Jacob thought. This is how he ordered that family. Well, Esau didn't come to ransack Jacob. No, he came because he was excited to see his brother. Hadn't seen him for years. And he just celebrated and welcomed. They welcomed one another. And so Jacob then would continue on his way until he arrived at a town called Shechem. And the men of Shechem see his daughter Dinah. And in particular, the prince of Shechem sees her. He says she's beautiful. He says she belongs to me. And he rapes her. The brothers, Simeon and Levi, two of Dinah's brothers, retaliate. And they kill the men of Shechem, the Bible says. We don't know how many, most estimate probably about 1,000 men that they murdered because the prince had raped their sister. Childhood memories of Joseph. Trouble at home, wives at each other's throats, trouble with grandpa, trouble threatened by Uncle Esau, and a sister raped, and brothers hungry for blood and vengeance. And then, what would mark any childhood as significant, Joseph loses his mother. In chapter 35, they had journeyed from Bethel, and when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, Rachel began to give birth, and she suffered severe labor. And when she was in severe labor, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for now you have another son." It came about as her soul was departing, for she died, that she named him Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. This is a tough childhood. Joseph is probably now 16, but young to lose a mother. So even while he would celebrate the birth of a younger brother, he would suffer the loss of his mother. Well, there's one more event that would have marked Joseph's life. It's just in one sentence. It came about while Israel, that's Jacob, his name having been changed to Israel, was dwelling in that land, that Reuben, that's the firstborn oldest son, went in and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard about it. Incest in the home. And so here's Joseph, reared in this family. 10 older brothers and one older sister. A mother now dead, and a younger brother, Benjamin. And those 10 older brothers, they hated him. You're still in Genesis 37, I hope. Look with me at verse 4. His brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, and so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. You know what that means? Never a kind word for Joseph. Ever. Now let me say something here that's very, very important. All of us have childhood memories. And more than that, some of them are tough. Some of them have scarred us, all of us. I could line you up this morning and one by one we could give an account of the scars from our childhood. And we imagine that that makes us different, unusual. Friends, it's not unusual. Everybody has scars. Now, when we get weak, we like to blame our weakness on our scars. We like to blame our weakness on our childhood. But I have a word for you this morning. You need to stop that. We all need to stop that. You need to stop making excuses today for your behavior because of something that happened way back there. Because something happened way back there in all of our lives. It's called life. And it's called hard. And while even I know and would acknowledge exceptional childhoods, the Bible would say, don't go there. There's nothing exceptional about it. It's ordinary. In fact, here is how Scripture says it. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, nothing, no trouble, no temptation, no difficulty has overtaken you but what is common to man. It's just common. It's just ordinary. And notice, God's not finished yet. He says, God is faithful. Now, I know about some of your childhoods because, listen, you won't stop talking about them. And you're hoping someday if you repeat it again, somebody will say, wow, that was different. That was special. That explains your behavior. Well, I hope you never hear that here. I hope you never hear that from someone purporting to give you Christian counsel. Because that's bad counsel. It doesn't justify your behavior. It doesn't make you unusual. It makes you common. It makes you common. It's ordinary to have scars like that. And more than that, if you're a Christian, notice, you know your God, my God, has never ceased to be faithful in all of those circumstances. And so just kind of as a pause there, we need to stop making excuses for our behavior based on our past. In Joseph, we're going to see a man who overcomes his past, who never makes excuses because of his heredity, which means I came from my father, or his environment. He doesn't blame it on his nature, and he doesn't blame it on his nurture. He says, God's doing this. God's doing this. These scars I have, God put them there. These difficulties in my childhood, God was doing that. It's what makes Joseph so unique. It's what makes Joseph an example that all of us should say, well, I want to live like that. Because I'm going to tell you something, friend, as rough as his childhood was, it's just getting started for Joseph at 17. So I hope we can learn from him. I hope we will learn from him in the coming week. How we should respond and how we should reflect even on the difficulties of our childhood. Now you need to see something else about Joseph that's incredibly important. He had a lousy father. Jacob was a lousy dad. Two things really that you could mark Jacob and his fatherhood. Number one, he plays favorites. Look again at verse 3. Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons. That means he had a favored son. And that favored son was Joseph. And verse 4 says, his brothers knew it. His brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers. And what did that produce? Look at it. They hated him because of that. Joseph gets preferential treatment. Joseph is the favored son. And parents, listen to me, don't play favorites. You say, well, how could I do that? I love all my kids. If you're not working at not playing favorites, guess what you're doing? You're playing favorites. You will do it. You'll do it in attitude. You'll do it in action. You'll do it in words. And listen to me, the siblings know it. And they don't hate you for it. They hate their brother or sister for it. Because you play favorites. You have to watch it really carefully, mom and dad, really carefully. More kids you have, the harder you got to watch it. Jacob appeared to be just completely oblivious to that threat, completely ignorant to it. And of all people, he ought to have known better, right? He grew up in a family where he was favored by the mother, and his brother Esau was favored by the father. And he knows well the strife that produces. It's still a fresh fear in his life. It hadn't been that long ago since they came after him, he thought, Esau and those 400 men. But instead of realizing the threat, Jacob makes Joseph a special coat. We know about that coat, right? The coat of many colors. A multicolored tunic is what it was. And more than that, it was royal. It marked Joseph. Not just my attitudes or my actions towards my son show him to be favored, but he dresses like the favored son. This would have been an ornate garment, probably handmade by Jacob himself. And the colors were in fact a kind of a family crest. It meant that this is the family name. And the bearer of this bears the family name. You say, well, that's not right. Well, you see, what happened is when Reuben slept with Bilhah and committed incest, Jacob took away his birthright. You can read that in 1 Chronicles. It says that's what happened. And when he took away the birthright, he gave it to Joseph. And while it might have been right to take away the birthright, it wasn't right to give it to Joseph. It should have gone to Simeon, the second oldest son. But this is what Jacob did, and this is what Joseph wore. And get this, we find him first in these early verses in the field, pasturing the flocks, wearing that coat. Which tells me, and the text later affirms, he ain't out there to work. You don't wear a coat like that to work. So he's the favored one who gets to dress up and go pretend like he's working all day long, when in fact what he's doing is being obedient to his father and spying on those other brothers. And then bringing back bad reports about him. Jacob has set him up for this kind of hatred. Jacob has set him up for this reaction that we'll see happens next week. But then Joseph, 17 years old and naive at best, has a dream. I know he's naive because he's stupid enough to tell his brothers about the dream. Look at it in verse 5. Joseph had a dream. And when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. And he said to them, wait, listen. This dream which I have had, my Bible says, better translation, let me tell you the dream I have dreamed. That's what it literally says. Well, here's the dream. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf rose up and also stood erect, and behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf. And then his brother said to him, are you actually going to reign over us? Or are you really going to rule over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. And then he had another dream, verse 9, look at it. Now, he had still another dream, and he related it to his brothers. And said, lo, I have had still another dream. And behold, the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me. He related it to his father and to his brothers. And his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you have had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come to bow ourselves down before you to the ground? Is this what you've imagined? Sleeping out here under the stars? So again, look at verse 8. They hated him even more. And then verse 10, his father's questioning him and rebuking him. And the hatred grows because now the brothers are affirmed in it. Daddy's mad about it too. All of this in the context of what? A dad who played favorites. Friend, this is nitroglycerin in the home just waiting to go off somewhere. This is a ticking time bomb. And if you know anything about human life and life in human families, there is no possible way this can go well. This is not going to end good. Then look at that little last verse in our text for this morning. Verse 11. His brothers were jealous of him. But his father kept the saying in mind. Now that gives us the second characteristic of Jacob's poor parenting. Number one, he played favorites. Number two, he's passive. A father who had gotten out of the stream of the life and responsibilities in those lives of his family. Passive, not just here. That phrase literally means he kept it in his mind. That's all he did. He knew their hatred, he saw their jealousy, and he just thought about it. I'd like to have the opportunity sometime. I really would. This is just kind of maybe my sinful nature to sit down with Jacob and say, man, what were you thinking? What did you do, Jacob, when you saw your wives fighting with each other? And the Bible would say, I knew about it. What'd you do, Jacob, when your daughter Dinah was raped? I knew about it. What'd you do, Jacob, when those boys went in there and murdered 1,000 men in retaliation? Well, I knew about it. Jacob, what did you do when your oldest son slept with one of your wives? Well, I knew about it. Passive. And if you asked him, I mean, we know that he knew about it because we can read it in the text in every case. We're told again and again, Jacob knew it. Jacob thought about it. But if you asked him, you know what he'd probably say?
I don't know.
What'd you do, Jacob?
I don't know.
What'd you do when you saw the hatred of those 10 brothers at a boiling point?
I don't know.
Look at verse 11 again. He kept it to himself. Dad, husband, wake up. If you are being passive in your home, you are destroying that home. It is your job to be awake and alert, and listen to me, men, to control your family. That's your job. It's your job to exercise headship and to model leadership for your wife and for your children, for their good and for the glory of God. Way too many of you are way too passive in your homes. And let me tell you where I see it worst. All this fundamentalist, conservative, homeschool context of, well, I'm the head and I'm the submissive one. You might talk about being a head, but you look ever more the tail to me. It's just stuff you talk about. But you don't have any concept of stepping up, like the Bible says, and manning up and leading your homes. You're like Jacob who, well, I think I'll sleep with her tonight. No, mama says you've got to sleep over here. No, Rachel says you've got to sleep over there. And I know that's awkward and uncomfortable because an entire aspect of that is just sinful. But tucked into that is a passive husband and a passive father who won't do anything to take control of his home. Some of you are here this morning because your wife had to drag you here by your ear. But if somebody asked you who the spiritual head in your home was, you go, I'm the spiritual head in my home. Some of you are still looking for Genesis in your Bible. Your family is in ruins or is ruining. It's crumbling around you. And someone could say, what are you going to do about it?
Well, I don't know. I don't know.
What do you think I ought to do? Homes are crumbling in America. And we hear so much when we study divorce, we hear this idea of incompatibility. He doesn't have enough income, and she doesn't have enough compatibility. And that's a part of it. I've been involved in more of that than I'd like to in counseling. But you want me to tell you what my experience tells me is the number one reason why homes are crumbling in America? Passive men. Men who won't be men. Men who won't lead. Men who won't love. Men who don't care. And so the woman, playing to the curse, becomes aggressive. So you got passive fathers and aggressive mothers who, motivated by their own greed, think, well, I better get all I can get while I can get it, because who knows how long this flake will be around. And what do the kids have? Nothing. According to the United States Census Bureau, there are 5.8 million children in America who come home from school every day with nobody there, from the ages of 5 to 13. 5.8 million latchkey kids. Why? Passive fathers and aggressive mothers, motivated by passivity and greed. And you see it when the divorce comes at alarming rates. Listen to me, at alarming rates. The daddy says, I don't want the kids. And the mama says what? I don't want the kids. And it is producing what is perhaps one of the most dangerous, unrecognized plagues on the young people in our country. It's the plague of nihilism. Do you know what that means? That's a philosophical word, nihilism. And it simply means nothing matters. Nothing matters. You see, when children have passive fathers and aggressive mothers, they are left behind. And right away, they decide that they didn't matter. And in that context, it's just a little bitty step to decide nothing matters. You can meet those young people in the high school. And we like to say, what's wrong with young people today? They don't have any ambition. They hate nothing and they love nothing. They have nothing and they want nothing. They want nothing bad enough to work for it or to sweat for it. They don't get sad about anything, and they don't get really happy about anything. They found nothing worth dying for. And because of that, they found nothing worth living for. And that's a fair assessment, but it's also fair to say this. It didn't start there first. It's the fault of passive dads and aggressive moms who are raising children with no sense of purpose, who don't think they matter. And it leads to nothingness. And that leads to the largest single segment of suicide rates in America, and that's our teenagers. And for the Christian family, oh, we think it's different. It isn't any different. It's not because we don't raise children with no purpose. No, we're making another mistake. We raise children with our purpose. We stand on this flimsy biblical understanding of parenting, and we make really bad decisions from that position. We talked about this in our parenting class, and it needs to be talked about here too for just a minute at least. Because you see, Christians love to go to Proverbs chapter 22, verse 6, where they read, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. And we've read that and read that and read that and promoted that and promoted that and promoted that as though it means that we're to raise kids to do what we say. To walk like we walked. Do this. Keep this. Follow that. That's the way you should go. Here's the list. Here's the essentials. Smack them back in line when they don't go that way. Now, there is great value in training your children in the essentials. Don't hear me diminishing that. That's important. But that's not what this verse says. No, there's a wisdom here that we completely miss because we don't take the time to realize, what's that say? What that says is that there is great value not in raising children the way they should go, which is the way you think they should go, but in raising them the way they should go. That's what it says. The way God designed them to go. You're supposed to work the hard work, mom and dad, of finding out what's in that child that God put there. And acknowledging their gifts, their strengths, and understanding their weaknesses. The predictability of it, because they bear the sins of the third and the fourth generation. In other words, they'll fail like you failed. Understand that. Recognize that. Watch them when they're in a room by themselves. Watch how they behave. Watch when they're with one other child. How do they talk and how do they behave? Watch how they behave when they're in a room full of children. Learn your child. And train him in that way. Because God created him to go that way. God created her to go that way. Now I'm telling you, that's hard work. It's a lot easier just to say, go my way. And then imagine it's God's way that you're leading them. And then quote verses out of context and separate it from their meaning. That's pitiful. Guess what that raises? A kid without purpose. Because they realize one day that their purpose was not your purpose. And they're left with what? What's my purpose? And they don't have an identity. And they don't know that they are a precious creation of God, gifted to accomplish what only they can accomplish. And they didn't have parents to help them find that, see that, and go that way. And so they're on their third or fourth wife trying to find their identity. Yeah. Trying to figure out if there's any purpose in it. But Joseph is different. It's amazing because he has all the excuses. So what made him different? Well, I think it's in these verses, and we'll do this real quickly. Joseph realizes that he has a dream. That's what made him different. Joseph realizes that while he may not matter to his brothers, and while he may not matter to his passive father, and while he has no mother at home, and when she was at home, she was always most interested in what served her best. Despite realizing at 17 that he really doesn't matter to anybody, he realized that he mattered to God. Yeah. And God had a purpose for his life. I wish I could tell every young person here this morning, one by one, God has a purpose for your life. One that only you can accomplish. He wants you to realize it. It's your dream. Not your dream. His dream for you. What a difference that would make in the lives of young people in America today. A plan for your life, a purpose for your life, one just for you. You'll see one day. You will. If you chase after God's dream, that all of these events in your childhood had his name on them. And you'll say, well, you'll say what Joseph said. Looked like evil, but it was God. And because it was God, it was what? Good. Well, we're going to see that in some weeks. I'll show it to you now. Oh, brothers, you meant it for evil. But God meant it for good. To bring me right here, Joseph would say, right now today, for this present result. Childhood memories. What are yours like? Are they limiting you? Don't let them. Let your dreams be bigger and more powerful than anything that happened to you as a child. Now, it's important that you first let your dreams be God's dreams. And then you'll know there ain't nothing can stop God's dream for your life. If your dreams this morning are God's dreams, you're on the road to success. And if your dreams aren't, or worse yet, if you have no dreams, Joseph would say, as a naive 17-year-old teenager, start dreaming today. Father, nothingness surrounds us. Men and women who get up for nothing and go to bed for less. People who don't love lots or hate lots or laugh lots or cry lots. Just nothing. It's nihilism. It's a void. And it is not your desire. And so you have taught us and modeled for us, and for those of us who belong to you, have done to us something unimaginable. You've taken nothing and created a treasure, gifted even in the womb with plans and dreams, strengths to strive and weaknesses to humble, confidences born out of the experiences that you give us. Dreams. Each of us have a dream. You've told us that you know the plans you have for us, and they're wonderful plans. Help us, Father, to remember that from nothing you created everything, and that from the nothingness of our life you can give us everything. We are a blessed people. As Craig told us this morning, we should be of all people most thankful. Strip us of the sin of nothingness. Let the world see us different there, because we live lives of meaning, lives of purpose. Thank you, Father, for the example of Joseph, and more than that, for examples all around us, examples of godliness, of faith. Pray for our parents this morning, Father. A tough challenge, but one that needs to be firmed up with a right understanding of God's Word. We chase after the latest fad and the newest book on the shelf, and we just don't open the book on parenting and learn from you. Father, I pray for our teenagers. Oh, that they would see a sense of purpose tomorrow morning in class. A sense of purpose on the football field, a sense of a reason and of a dream in the choir, in the band, in the spelling bee, even at home in the backyard. Maybe I can accomplish that. Maybe God would have me reach for that. Give them a dream, God. And then give them your grace to accomplish it. This is our prayer this morning, born out of your word and the life of Joseph. We thank you for it and ask your Spirit to have its perfect work in our lives. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at www.gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.